Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on spiritual health, the disciplines of the Christian life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling our church office 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. My name is Brooke Taylor, one of the elders of Missio Church. It is so great to be with you today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open to 1 Timothy chapter 4? And as you do, I was reading this week about Rosie Ruiz, who died July 8th, 2019. Her name may have very little significance for most of us, because she is famous not for something she did, but rather for something she did not do. Ruiz was a secretary at a commodities trading firm in Manhattan, and she stunned the world by winning in the 1980s the Boston Marathon with the third fastest time ever recorded by a woman. But the spotters of the race had not actually been able to verify that she had crossed any of the checkpoints. And though she maintained her innocence till her death, race marshals determined a few days later that Ruiz had not run the whole race. In fact, she hadn't run nearly any of the race, but jumped out of the crowd, not knowing that the first woman had not gone by yet. She was as shocked as anyone that she came in first. Miss Ruiz, in fact, had not even trained for the marathon. She apparently didn't have the discipline to do so. Most of us think of discipline as a commitment by an athlete to train, to do work, to be better. No pain, no gain. But one athlete described that he had gone through a series of events that led him to conclude he didn't know what it meant to be a disciplined athlete either. He had the commitment, but commitment and discipline were not the same thing. Commitment was dedication to a training plan. But disciplined athletes are aware of the effect of the training on the body and understand the purpose of the workout and both completes the training but also modifies it to reach the desired goal. He concluded that the disciplined athlete maximizes the workout, whereas the committed athlete gets tired out by the workout. The Apostle Paul likens the process of spiritual transformation as a two-pronged process, one of grace, but the second is one of discipline. Many of us, we want to be physically healthy, and we are willing to do much in our schedule, life, patterns to find health and even maintain it. And if we are going to devote time, energy, and resources to our physical health, how much more important is it to be concerned about our spiritual health? How much more important is it to be concerned about our relationship with Jesus Christ? Today, we want to begin a new series on spiritual health, looking at several disciplines over the next several weeks that spiritually healthy people have, and by God's grace, become what God wants us to be: holy, sanctified, transformed, disciplined people of God. Today, though, we want to start with an introduction. So would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's one located in the seat in front of you, and the words will be displayed on the screen. Follow along as I read for us. 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from our hearts that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution could cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life could choke it out, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth a mighty harvest as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. Raymond Edmonds says, ours is an undisciplined age. The old disciplines are breaking down. And this is true in the culture at large. We see it in our society, a lack of discipline in the way people eat, speak, and even work. But there's also a lack of discipline among many who call themselves Christians. Surveys have said that 63% of Americans identify as Christians. Now, less than half that number, about 31%, attend any church a minimum of once a week. And half of that half, about 15%, read their Bible at all. And about the same number give to the local church financially. But if you want to start surveying those who serve, fast, worship, study, meditate, or pray, those numbers are even lower. The 21st century American church has become undisciplined. Now, to be fair, if 63% of Americans say they are Christians, most experts have observed that less than 25% of Americans live a life in any way that reflects belief in the gospel, the Bible, and God's design for people. But why is it that so many Christians live an undisciplined Christian life? Part of it stems, I think, from a lack of understanding of what the goal of discipline is. Many see God's gift of salvation as primarily an escape from sin's punishment. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 adds, the wages of sin is death. And few, I would imagine, want to receive the punishment of hell. So many of us simply want to just receive, as Romans 6:23 concludes, the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ, to avoid hell. That's what many Christians care about. We might call it life insurance, or maybe better yet, fire insurance. They know what sin is. They know what sin deserves. They believe in Jesus to avoid what sin deserves. Now, to be clear, everything that Romans and the rest of Scripture says about what sin is, what it deserves, and what the remedy for sin is, its power, its presence, its punishment, those things are absolutely true. From the very beginning in Genesis 3, we learn how sin entered the world, how sin destroyed lives, how sin is inescapable on our own, and how God, even from the beginning, had a plan to rescue people from sin. And we learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John how that rescue plan was realized and accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection. There is nothing wrong with or insufficient with those truths. But many people reduce the gospel to nothing more than a get-out-of-jail-free card to cash in the life insurance. So it's easy to see why there's so much confusion or disinterest in aspects of discipline for the Christian life. Discipline may be good. Discipline might even be ideal. But we look at discipline as some sort of first-class category of Christian living. So it would be nice to ride in first class, but listen, everyone on the plane, even the guy sitting next to the bathroom in the row that doesn't even recline at all, get to the final destination, to heaven. So who cares about being disciplined? But there's something else at play. Romans 8 describes for us the how of salvation and the goal of salvation. Verse 28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Many theologians call this the golden chain of salvation. Now, there are some difficult things in this passage to understand, and we don't have time to unpack everything in great detail. But if my brief explanation creates more questions in your mind, or if you simply want to better understand the passage, I'd be happy to speak with you further about these verses. But in brief, verse 28 says, God works all things for our good. And that means everything. The good, the bad, the heartache, the pain, the suffering, the persecution, everything. God is in sovereign control of what's going on in our lives. Verse 29 says, God foreknew, not meaning merely that he had information prior or prior knowledge, like clairvoyance, but that he had set his affection on us. He had a prior relationship towards us. And then it says God predestined us, meaning he determined beforehand what he was going to do in us, namely to save us, and that salvation is a gift of God by grace alone. But notice how Romans describes the goal of this predestination or this salvation. It's that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the goal is that we would be transformed like Jesus, perfect, righteous, and holy. Now think about what Jesus was like on this earth. He was kind, compassionate, loving, obedient, worshipful, generous. The list goes on and on. And most importantly, Jesus had a perfect relationship with God, his heavenly Father. He communed with God and fellowshiped with God, worshiped God, prayed to God, loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The purpose of salvation is not merely to rescue us from sin's penalty, though that is part of it. And it's also not merely to take us to heaven, though that is true as well. The purpose of salvation is to conform us to the image of Jesus. But the next verse in Romans 8 can sometimes create passively positive, fatalistic Christians. It says in verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." So what Paul says is that glorification or transformation is a guarantee. It's the certain result of salvation. And so if God predestined us and justified us, he will glorify us, as the whole old hymn says, when we all get to heaven. So if we're going to be glorified anyway when we get there, then why does it matter if we are disciplined now? I love comedians, and Brian Regan is one of my favorites. And he tells the story of playing Little League Baseball as a kid. He said he didn't like playing Little League Baseball because he wasn't any good at it. He just knew at the end of each game, everybody got a snow cone. It didn't matter if he played the whole game or half the game or just one inning of the game. He got a free snow cone after the game. So if someone gave him a choice of playing the whole game or part of the game, he'd play part or as little as possible because he got a free snow cone no matter what. The Bible says that we will one day inherit a new perfect body. So some people think, well, rather than care for our body now, what if we just decide to eat like gluttons now and smoke and pump drugs in our bodies and eat grandma's biscuits and gravy every day and don't exercise and don't take care of our bodies in any way at all? What difference does it make? Because God will give us a new body. So who cares? That is how many of us think about spiritual health and the discipline of the soul. Since we are saved by grace, and since God determined to save us, and since it was what Jesus did for us and not what we do for ourselves, and since God absolutely will glorify us at the end, why do we need to do anything now? I mean, if we're lacking 10% of the change needed in our hearts, or if we're lacking 95% of the change, in the end, it doesn't matter. We all reach 100%. 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." So let's just go on living exactly as the way we have. If God predestined us to be like Jesus, we don't need to be disciplined now. And I think that's how many of us think about spiritual health. Yet our passage for the day, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourselves for godliness. Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy 4:7. He also wrote Romans 8. And he's not being contradictory. We are not just to wait until heaven. Don Whitney says God will complete the process, but God intends for us now to grow toward Christ-likeness in the present, to train ourselves for godliness as well. We're not to wait for holiness to happen to us in the future. We're to pursue holiness and be holy as God is holy today. Sometimes discipline can feel like drudgery, boring, maybe even painful. And if we were just seeking discipline for discipline's sake, then that would make a lot of sense. But our discipline is not directionless. It's not purposeless. Paul says we train for godliness. We train for Christ-likeness. We train for holiness. That process is hard. But remember, God has given us a promise that our pursuit is not going to fail. We will be transformed. What a blessing. God's promise will not return void. God desires that we seek godliness here and now, even though we know that we will be made perfect in holiness later. Those who seek godliness are disciplined, and those who are disciplined will be transformed into godliness. So if physical discipline is a good thing, and it is, then godly discipline is even more valuable, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Remember, the goal of the Christian life is not to get to heaven. The goal is transformation. The goal is Christ-likeness. But how? Notice what Paul says in verse 7. Have nothing to do with silly, irreverent myths. I think the first thing Paul tells us is discipline yourself to knowledge of holiness. We'll talk more about this next week, but too many Christians care a great deal about politics. They're fluent in conspiracy theories. They're knowledgeable about the Constitution. They know the stock market. They have subscriptions to the New York Times and Fox News. They read the latest non-peer-reviewed studies on Facebook and Twitter. They are devoted to all kinds of unimportant things, but there is limited or no knowledge of what God actually says in His Word. There is a lack of discipline to truth. I am not convinced that Paul's argument is simply to avoid one thing, to avoid silly myths. That never seems to be God's pattern. It's always to turn from one thing to something better, to turn from adultery to fidelity, to turn from lying to truth, to turn from myths to Scripture. And we need to discipline ourselves to the knowledge of holiness. The second thing is that we're to discipline ourselves to the pursuit of holiness. It says in verse 10, for this, to this end, we toil and we strive. We're called to strive, to work, to labor. The Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any works on our part, because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. But the Bible is not opposed to labor after we are saved. In fact, Don Whitney says, there are three catalysts that God uses to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus or to godliness: people, circumstances, and personal discipline. And the first two are largely outside of our control. We've all had people that have been influential in our spiritual or personal growth, someone who comes alongside and disciplines us and loves us and serves us. But for the most part, those people who impact our lives have little dependence upon us. And we've also all had experiences in our lives that have been significant in learning to trust God, obey God, and become more like God in His holiness. God does use all things for our good. Trials, illnesses, loss, circumstances like this become catalysts for some of the most significant transformation in our lives. It's no secret that people often grow most in valleys, disappointments, and difficulties. But again, these events, experiences, are largely outside of our control as well. But discipline, this is something we do control. The Greek word for discipline is gymnasia, where we get the word gymnastics or gymnasium. The basic meaning is to exercise. We're talking about spiritual exercise. Yeah, holiness is ultimately a gift of God, promised and determined by God in Romans 8:29, but we participate in the process. We strive and toil and exercise our spiritual lives. When you go to a gym, there are a variety of ways that you can exercise your body. You can use free weights and You can use treadmills or rowing machines or ellipticals or just simply sit-ups. There are a variety of tactics, and each one is beneficial, and none of them can be leaned upon in isolation to keep ourselves healthy. I was telling my daughter over the summer that I probably needed to lose some weight and needed to get a little bit more healthy. I need to go to the gym. And my daughter said to me, "Dad, that's not going to help." I looked at her kind of confused, and she said, "Dad, exercise alone is not going to make you more healthy. It's not going to help you lose weight. You're going to have to watch what you eat. You're going to have to eat less. You're going to have to eat better." Well, in the same way, there's all kinds of spiritual disciplines that we can do, but one of them alone is not going to be sufficient. Reading the Bible is a good thing, but it's not the only thing. Serving others is a good thing, but not the only thing. Coming to church is a good thing, but it's certainly not the only thing. There are a variety of things God will use to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Some outside of our control, like people and circumstances, most of them within our control, like spiritual disciplines, striving and toiling. But what is certain is that God does not desire that we should simply sit back and do nothing about our spiritual transformation, waiting until heaven for us to become holy. But what's wrong with neglecting spiritual disciplines now? Well, first, I think it's because it's disobedient to our God and King. Spiritual disciplines are commanded in the Bible. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Proverbs 23:12, "Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge." Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Luke 9, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When we don't exercise spiritual disciplines, we're actually being disobedient to God. But second, neglecting spiritual disciplines can be dangerous. First, we will lack spiritual fruit. You might think, well, so what? But spiritual fruit is the evidence that we are saved. It's evidence of the Spirit. If we don't produce fruit, how do we have any confidence that we really have salvation? But also, neglecting spiritual disciplines will lead us into sinful bondage. Don Whitney says, spiritual disciplines foster freedom. Freedom to become what God designed for us. Freedom from spiritual chains. Freedom from spiritual insensitivity. Freedom from self-centeredness. Freedom from heartache. Freedom from depression and discouragement. John Calvin referred to the pursuit of godliness as the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. We are saved by grace, but grace is not opposed to works. Works are produced because of salvation, and we are to discipline ourselves and train ourselves and labor ourselves for godliness. It's an evidence that God has already done a work in our heart and that we desire in the here and now what we know God ultimately desires and will accomplish in the future. Our hearts and lives are becoming more and more aligned with God's will and plan for us. A Christian who is not training for godliness in the present world will have little confidence that they will ever become godly in the future. When we see that we are to discipline ourselves to the pursuit of holiness, we're to discipline ourselves to the knowledge of holiness, and we're to discipline ourselves in dependence on the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Paul says we strive because our hope is set on the God who saved us. You see, our confidence is not in us becoming holy as we strive harder and work harder and labor harder. Our confidence is that our hope is in God who has already promised to make us holy. And so we trust in Jesus. We depend upon his work and his death and his resurrection. We trust in God's sovereign plan to complete the work of sanctification in us, to bring us to Christ's likeness. We trust in the Spirit to transform us every day into the image of Jesus Christ. This is where our confidence lies, even as we labor. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." It's said that salvation is a monergistic work, meaning that it is by God's power and grace alone that we are saved. We contribute nothing to salvation other than the sin that makes it necessary. But sanctification, or the pursuit of godliness, is a synergistic work, meaning that we work in cooperation with God to transform us into who he wants us to be. Sanctification is not a monergistic work on our part. It's not something we do on our own. It's not as if God saves us by his power and says, go transform yourself. No, it's by God's grace and power that we are saved. It's by God's grace and power in us that we are transformed. And we depend upon God to make us holy. But here's the best part. We are confident that he will do what he has said he will do. Philippians 1 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Some of you know many, many things about life, politics, sports, the stock market, or even faraway stars. But you know very little about what holiness is, why holiness is important, and who true holiness is all about. You can win an argument about politics or athletes, but you are ignorant about what it means to be holy as God is holy. Maybe you need to reorient your time, your commitments, and your life to the pursuit of knowledge of holiness. And where can you go for such wisdom? It's not CNN or Fox News. It's not on Facebook or Wikipedia. It's found in God's Word. So every day, seek it, know it, believe it, embrace it. Some of you have no interest in being holy. You think holiness will happen magically while you sleep. You know, after almost any surgery, the first thing a doctor encourages you to do is to get out of bed, to get on your feet, and to start walking. Sure, in those first couple of hours and days, it'll be painful. It'll hurt. You might even want to give up. But the path to health is activity. In the same way, you cannot get healthy by lying around on the couch or bed. You'll not become holy through osmosis. God wants you to seek first his kingdom. That's active. Jesus wants you to take up your cross and follow him. That's active. The Spirit wants you to work out your own salvation. That's active. So this fall, commit yourself to be disciplined, to pursue holiness, to pursue obedience, to pursue Christ-likeness. And some of you don't care about holiness or seek holiness because you've never come to know the one who is holy, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you are born a sinner, and sinners love to sin. Sinners are indifferent or even against holiness. Sinners don't want to be like God, holy as he is holy. Sinners want to be God, to redefine holiness in our own image. But God sent his one and only Son to rescue sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus brings salvation and transformation to sinners like you. And when you trust in Jesus to save you, he does not merely take away the punishment sin deserves. He doesn't merely take away the presence of sin in your life or the power that sin has over you. Jesus also gives you a new power. He gives you his Spirit. And Jesus begins to transform you into a new creation. You see, God doesn't just command you to be holy. God changes your disposition so you want to be holy. Some of you don't need to work harder at being holy. Some of you need to just to depend upon the Holy One, Jesus Christ, to save you, to change your mind, and to make you holy as he is holy. So come to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. He will make you holy. He will transform you. You know, Planet Fitness sponsors one of the New Year's Eve ceremonies in New York City. They have fitness gyms everywhere. But despite the accessibility of gyms, where we can discipline ourselves physically, the USA is number 10 out of 185 nations in the world for being the most obese. Yay for us. The top 10 nations, most of us couldn't even find on a map. Of the 38 countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, we are actually number one. Yay for us. A Great Britain article recently said there are seven times more gyms in England and the people are becoming seven times fatter. How is that possible? He says, the author, it's because we get a membership card that says we're a member of a gym. And we think that having that card is enough to being healthy. I'm a member. I'm part of the club. Look at me. That card doesn't make us disciplined. The card doesn't make us healthy. The same thing is true of spiritual disciplines. Being a member of a church, being a part of God's kingdom by faith in Jesus, does not by osmosis make us holy. Paul says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And spiritual disciplines are the ways that we work out our transformation, like channels that of God's transforming grace that flows through us and in us. And Charles Spurgeon warns that we must not let what we cultivate in spiritual disciplines be the basis for our peace and confidence with God, but spiritual disciplines will be the channels that God uses to bring us that very peace in our lives every single day, as we seek to know God as our greatest treasure and pursue Him above all things. Are spiritual disciplines hard? Of course they are. It's not easy to commit yourself to them any more than it's easy for us to commit to the gym on January 1st. Our old self does not want to do it, but our new self in Christ does. So there's a conflict, a battle, and we must dedicate ourselves every day to the pursuit of discipline in our Christian walk, to do what we might not normally want to do. NFL coach Tom Landry says that's the job of a football coach, to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be, champions. And the same thing is true for us. Christians are called to do something we would not normally want to do, spiritual disciplines in the pursuit of holiness, in order to become what we want or always have wanted to be, like Jesus. Over the next several weeks, we'll look at some specific spiritual disciplines, exercises, and activities that God will use to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy as He is holy. They're all important. No one single discipline will be adequate for the goal. We need them all. Some will need every day. Some will need merely in seasons of life, but we will need them to be disciplined in them, to begin to take seriously what God is doing in us, to make us more like Him. But our confidence is not in us. It rests in Jesus, who is willing and working in us by His Spirit. We labor knowing God always completes what He started. We discipline ourselves with confidence, trusting the words of Paul, knowing the God of all peace Himself will sanctify us completely and will keep us blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who calls you is faithful. God will surely do it. That is more than a New Year's resolution. That is good news.